Continuing, as I said, our study of outflow, we're on our third tier of our little fountain there. Top tier being our relationship with God, which is meant to overflow. And the second tier, which we talked about last time we were together, which is the relationship we have with others. As it overflows, the natural place it overflows first is to our friends and our family. Those are the ones that we need to go to first with the message of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ. And the third tier represents our community. Our family first and our friends, and then those outside, if you will, of our closest relationships and those who live in our communities and how important it is for us to reach out for them. So we're going to keep that picture in mind. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. And this question is this: what is the most extravagant thing that you have ever done? Most extravagant thing that you have ever done. I just want you to think about it. Maybe it was a new pair of shoes. Maybe it was, I don't even know if it's an option. Is it an option anymore to not have manual windows and door locks? Can you even get that anymore? I don't even know if you can. Maybe it was at some place, though, you paid a little bit more money to have the power windows and door locks. My dad would never let us have it. We grew up in a place where there was a lot of water, and he said, if you drive that car off into the ditch or into the canal or whatever, he said, you'll drown because the windows won't work, and so we never had it. But anyway, maybe it was some kind of gadget, an iPod or an iPhone or some high-tech thing, some kind of way that you were extravagant. I couldn't hardly think of a thing in my whole life. I thought I'm going to ask some questions that I can't really answer myself. But, you know, extravagance is relative to how much money you have. What may be extravagant for me may not at all be extravagant to somebody with a whole lot of money. For instance, would be rock and roll stars, movie stars. Here's a couple of, or several individual examples of some extravagance. You know Britney Spears? Sad life already. Very young, and yet life is so torn to pieces. Britney Spears, among other things, extravagance in her life. When she gets her hair cut, she doesn't allow them to use ordinary scissors. She wants customized scissors. In fact, that's the only thing she will allow to cut her hair. Customized scissors that come from Japan that, get this, cost $3,000 for a pair. That's the only scissors she will allow to touch her hair. Will Smith, you know Will Smith, pays Caesar Milan. Anybody here know who Caesar Milan is? You watch too much television back there. That's your problem. Caesar Milan is the dog whisperer. Now you know who he is, right? The dog whisperer, Will Smith pays him... get this, $3,000 a month to counsel his four Rottweilers. Crazy stuff. John Lennon reportedly paid $13,000 to rent the first-class cabin of an airliner that was traveling across the Atlantic Ocean so he could have it to himself and to his son, Sean, so they could set up his son's train set in while they were flying overseas. Interesting. Elton John reportedly spends $250,000 a year on cut flowers. Ever hear of people who have money to burn? Well, a pop group out of British pop group called KLF piled up the equivalent of $1.7 million USD in British pounds and lit it off, burned it. Justin Timberlake, another rocker, in 2003 paid $1.7 million for a private Christmas shopping spree of the famous Harrods department store in London for he and 80 friends. Elvis Presley, of course, one of the more famous extravagant individuals that we've had here among rock stars and movie stars. Elvis Presley was in a conversation with one of his friends about a sandwich that he had in Denver. He was in Memphis at this time at Graceland. Having a conversation about this sandwich and started thinking about the sandwich more and more and started thinking, you know, why don't we just go and get one? And so he called 22 of his friends and they got on his personal jet and they flew from Memphis to Denver and rented a couple of cars and limousines and drove to this place where there was these sandwiches, and he bought 23 of them for a price of $3,387.28. Now, to add to the extravagance and the ridiculous of this, these sandwiches were loaves of bread that they hollowed out the middle, left the crust, and they filled the loaf with peanut butter, jelly, and fried bacon. And that was the sandwich. So anyway, just to think about a little bit of extravagance there, that's not only extravagant, it's also weird. Extravagance isn't all bad, though. It's not all bad. Our God is an extremely extravagant God. What did he pay for you? Do you recall? An extravagant price. The life of his son. He has given extravagantly for us. He cares extravagantly for us, does he not? The life that he's given us, which is what we've been looking at, is an abundant life, and it's an extravagant life. Let's review these verses real quickly. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, extravagantly, if you will. You think about it. When Christ came into your life, when you accepted him as your Savior, and God forgave your sin and guaranteed you a home in heaven, you began eternal life right then. My question to you is, what does eternal life look like? How should eternal life act? How should eternal life make decisions? How should eternal life conduct himself or herself? Just a thought for you. God has given extravagantly to us, and just as a demonstration, another verse we haven't looked at, but as a part of this whole scenario of the extravagant life that God has called us to and given us, Jesus says this. He stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living." How many rivers does it take to fill up a life? Less than one, right? Well, Jesus says the life that he's given to you is the equivalent of plural rivers in your life. Way more than you will need, but just what the world needs, overflowing out of you into the world. And that's what we're talking about. God has called us, believer, to an extravagant life, not an Elvis Presley type of extravagance, but an extravagant life in which the abundant life of Christ comes out of us. The Scripture says that we are salt and we are light. You know, when a light lights up a room, look, it just lights up the whole place. It's not just for that light bulb that the light is on, is it? No, it's for everything around us. And that's exactly the life that God has called us to, that the life of God would be so coming through us that it lights the world around us. It's an extravagant way, an extravagant mindset that we should have for the lost world that is around us. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. You're in Luke chapter 15. And there's an occasion on which Jesus brings up three parables, probably the most famous parables that we have in the Bible. But these famous parables come out of a situation, they come out of a setting in which there is some people who are very cold toward lost people, toward people who are wayward. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And then it says, "He spoke them to them in parables." After that, Pharisees had a problem. And the problem was they didn't care anything about a person who was not in their spiritual condition. They were, as far as society was concerned, they were the best off. They were the most well off spiritually. They were the closest to God. And when they saw someone who was not close to God, they had very little concern about that person. They would see a thing about a wayward person or a lost person, and they would say, "Oh, that's just too bad. That's just too bad." The common prayer of a Pharisee, which was called the Baraka, the prayer went like this. They would begin their prayers by saying this: "I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That's what they would pray. They considered them to be low. And we thank you, God, that we were not born like these low people that are around us. That's what they would do. That we're so great and, you know, so approved by you or whatever. And it's on this occasion that Jesus brings up these three parables that demonstrate, listen, God's extravagant love for lost people. Let's begin with the first one here in verse 3. "So he spoke these parables to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost.'" Let me do a little illustration with you to help you understand the kind of situation that's taking place here. Nobody here is a shepherd. Maybe a few of you have had cattle or maybe sheep growing up, but a shepherd and the mindset of a shepherd is very foreign to us. It wouldn't have been foreign to this culture that Jesus is speaking to, but it's very foreign to our culture. Let's think of it in dollars and cents. A sheep in that day and age would cost, in this day and age, about $100. So if you had 100 sheep, you have $10,000 worth of livestock, right? So you got $10,000 worth of livestock, $100 worth of that gets itself lost. What are you going to do? Are you going to leave $9,900 to somebody else and go hunt for $100? Not good business. Not good business. Best thing to do is just say, oh well, you know, stuff like that happens. You still got $9,900. Well, the example of a shepherd, by the way, shepherds were looked down on by the Pharisees. Pharisees didn't consider, in fact, a shepherd was not allowed to go into a temple. They were considered unclean. And yet God, Jesus calls himself a shepherd. The person who says in the Old Testament who was after God's own heart, David, was also called a shepherd. David gives several examples. In fact, when he was standing before Saul, he talks about the kind of things that he risked with sheep. He told Saul, as he was going to go fight Goliath, he said, this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of these animals that I've killed. And then he goes on to name, he says, I've killed both the bear and the lion in protecting my father's sheep. Can you imagine wading off into a lion for the sake of $100 sheep? No. Not me, brother. I got $9,900 back in the fold doing good. That $100 got itself lost by itself. I'm not going to risk life and limb to go rescue it. But my attitude is not the attitude of a shepherd. My attitude is the attitude, I would say, of the typical Christian, though, to the typical lost person. The bottom line is the reason why we don't reach out to lost people, frankly, guys, is because we don't care. We really don't. They got lost, and our attitude is just like the Pharisees. We say, well, you know, that's just too bad. That's too bad. But I'm not going to risk it for them. We got a bunch of people in church. Everything's doing well. Why should we go out there and risk it? Why should we put up with the frustration, the possible rejection, and the other things that would come with it? Why would we do it? The only reason why is because our God would. That's exactly what he did. It seems like the further we get with God, the less we remember who God is. The more we learn about the Bible, the less we're able actually to apply what the Bible says. Because if I'm walking in a direction that does not reach out to the lost, I'm walking in antithesis to what the Bible teaches. I'm here to reach the lost. I have no other purpose. I'm to be a light and salt to the world that I live in. I'm to flow out in this abundant life that doesn't have just one river flowing through it. It has many rivers flowing through it. And yet I don't have a heart or I don't have an eye for the lost. Shame on me. Shame on me. Jesus increases the emphasis and the difference between the Father's heart and that of the Pharisees by what he says here in verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than for 99 just persons who need no repentance. Where are our hearts? Where are they? Let's go on to the next parable. Luke 15 verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, notice, the Pharisees didn't like women. They didn't like shepherds. And Jesus uses those two people as examples. Why is he doing that? He's trying to say, listen, the people that you consider lowest, they get it. But you guys, you're not getting it. You guys think you know the Bible, but you can't apply the Bible to your lives. He's saying to them. Let's keep reading. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Again, you're talking to rich Pharisees who one coin wouldn't mean a thing to them. And yet for this woman, this is all she has. And he's emphasizing how valuable this coin would be to this woman, saying how valuable lost and wayward people are to our God. Keep looking. And when she had found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, Jesus says, I say to you, there is joy in heaven in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. There's joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner. So it says it's in the presence of the angels. The angels weren't doing the rejoicing. Who's doing the rejoicing? You got two entities in heaven. One, God, the Godhead, and two, the angels. So if the angels are being rejoiced in their presence, then it must be the Godhead who's doing the rejoicing. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Our God rejoices. He throws a party over a person who comes back to him. And I want you to know something in case you don't know what church is about. It's not just for us to gather together and talk. It's also about celebration. We're here to celebrate the fact of it's an extension of this party right here that we're reading about. It's an extension of that. We're here to celebrate the fact of what God has done in our lives, and we're to increase the celebration in heaven by having people brought in to our congregation, brought into the fold, brought into the body of Christ. That's our purpose. That's our purpose. Let's keep reading the last parable. is the parable of the prodigal son, and we don't have time to read all the verses that concern it, but we're going to pick a few here and there. Let's begin here in verse 11. Jesus gives this third parable and says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided them his livelihood." That's essentially saying, "Dad, I wished you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead, but since you are, go ahead and give me my inheritance." And so he goes away, as it says there in verse 13, and he blows it all. "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." There's an example, and we know a lot of prodigals, but here's another among the rich and famous who was truly a prodigal. Anybody know the name Stanley Burrell? Do you really? Ted? Oh, okay. Not fair. Stanley Burrell, a.k.a. MC Hammer. You know that name? That's who this guy is. Stanley Burrell started out as a gospel singer, believe it or not. And then he turned his attention to the fast life. Fast cars, fast women, fast money, fast horses, fast anything. Fast friends, an entourage of fast friends. He accumulated quite an estate. In 6 years, it is reported that he spent $30 million. He didn't spend $30 million, he actually spent $43.7 million, because when he went down, when he filed bankruptcy, he was $13.7 million in the hole. Now, that's the kind of lifestyle, maybe not that much money, but it's being demonstrated here as the prodigal son. We don't know how much money he got, but he got enough money to be able to get away to a foreign country and be able to live there for quite a while, and his friends to be able to live off the stuff that his dad had given him. He gave him a third of his income, a third of all that his dad had. He's the younger son, so he only gets a third. A third of all that his dad had went to this son, and one third of it paid for him to be able to live a wild life for quite a while. And so he goes away and does it, but then he comes back seeking the father. But I want you to know something about when he seeks the father. Notice that the father has already been seeking for him, verse 20. Speaking of the son, it says, "And he arose, and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." Why? Because he was looking for him. Because he was wanting him to come back. Because he was hoping he would see him. "When he was still afar off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." His father is demonstrating here something that's very important for us and something that we desperately need. And what that is the love of God, the caliber of love of God that only God can produce in our lives. Again, one of the basic reasons why we're not concerned for the loss is because we're not operating in God's love. Because the love of God, listen, doesn't quit. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It's going to come up there. The famous passage, "Love is patient, love is kind." We read it all the way through. Do we hear the last part of what it says? It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It doesn't give up hope. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Are you still hoping for the lost people that are surrounding you? Still hoping for the people that you see? And I don't mean just you look at them like a Pharisee and say, "Oh, that's just too bad." Are you still praying for them? Do you still think there's a chance for them? Do you still operate in that way? Are you still reaching and saying, "God, please touch this person's life"? Is that the way you're operating? You're still holding out hope as the father does here, looking for the son, never giving up. No matter how many days you looked out that window, knowing eventually that the son would come, is that the same kind of hope you're having for the loss? If it's not, listen, you need to get back to that place. You need to get back to that place. The father's love needs to be in your life. Listen, he saved you, didn't he? He got you from wherever you were and brought you back. That's the kind of love of the father. That's the kind of power that he has. He brought you around, didn't he? Well, listen, he can bring that person around who you don't think can be reached. If he's still alive or if she is, there's still hope. There's still hope. So don't give up hope. Pray for them. Speak to them. Be kind to them. Reach out to them in that overflowing love that God has given to you. Do that for the sake of God and for the sake of Christ and the love of God that is in you. But notice, the father doesn't just accept the son, does he? He accepts him back extravagantly. Look at verse 21. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Not just accepted, right? Accepted extravagantly, the same way God accepted you. Extravagant life. You're not just let in. He doesn't just come to the back door and say, oh, well, I guess you can come in. No, he brings you in the front door. This is my son. This is my daughter. She's back. He's back. They belong to me. They hold a high rank, and they receive that rank. He accepted you back, not just a little bit, but extravagantly. That's our God. That's His heart for lost people. Extravagance. But notice the attitude, and the whole purpose of this parable is to point out the attitude of the son who never left home. And it's the heart demonstrated of the Pharisees, and in many cases the heart demonstrated of the modern Christian. Notice what it says here, down in verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in, the brother. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to him, lo, these many years I have been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you've killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you were always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. It's a demonstration and a clear contrast between the heart of the father as opposed to the heart of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were biblical people. If you had sat down and had a theological conversation with a Pharisee as a person, a member of this church, a typical person that I know, you had a conversation with him about theology, you would agree with 99% of what they said. You would say amen to about 99, other than the issue of Jesus, which is the issue, right? Other than the issue of Jesus, you would agree with what they believe about the Bible. They believe that it didn't err. They believe that it was inspired by God. They believe that it would all come true. They still do. They still do. They were the biblical people of the day. And yet notice, as biblical as they were up here, they were not biblical from here down. They were not biblical in the way they operated. Jesus very rarely had a conversation or a problem with their theology. He very often had a problem with their application of their theology. Very often, because they demonstrated that though they knew the Bible, they couldn't live the Bible. Same thing happens today. It seems, as crazy as it sounds, the more biblical we get, the less concerned we are about lost people, when that is the polar opposite of what the Bible teaches. How is that? One more example, and then we're going to be done. Did y'all notice the pennies? Who picked one up? How many did you pick up, son? Who did not pick one up? I did not, I promise. Who even sat on one? Didn't even bother to knock it out of the way. Now, the reason why I put those pennies is, one, to demonstrate our attitude toward pennies. Our attitude toward pennies is not very good. If you are like me, and I'm walking down the road, I see a penny on the road, I do not stop. The reason why I do not stop, because it is not worth my time to stop. It is not worth my time, even if there's, like I'm sitting here, I'm looking at probably 30 pennies. I would not turn around and pick those pennies up if I saw them on the road. Honest to goodness. And the reason is because they're of very little value. They're not worth it. 50 years ago, I would have stopped, right? They would have been valuable. But today, what is a penny worth? It doesn't do anything for you. I asked my secretary to get me $10 worth of pennies, and that's what you see in this room. There's $10, more or less, of pennies that I've scattered throughout this room. The reason why I'm scattered them here, as I said, one, is just to demonstrate how we don't care too much for pennies. And two, more importantly, to show you our attitude toward the loss. Our attitude toward the loss is about the same as these pennies. We don't think much of them. We look at them, we see them, and we say, you know what, that's just too bad. We don't do anything about it. We don't stop, we don't care, we don't try to pick them up in any way because they're not of value to us. Our Heavenly Father paid an extravagant price for the lives of these that we consider no more valuable than a penny. An amazing price. He doesn't miss them. He sees them. If I had scattered this room full of $10 gold coins, I promise you I would have had more of you pick them up. None of you would have sat on them, would you? Because in your mind's eye, you see them as more valuable. Let me tell you something. Your Father is going through picking up every penny that He finds. Every penny that will let Him pick them up, He's picking them up. Now, if my attitude is not like my Father, I've got a problem. And I've got to change. What I'm going to ask you to do as a part of an invitation as we leave this morning is I want you to pick up these pennies. I want you to pick up as many pennies as your hands can hold. Maybe just one hand, so make sure everybody has one. But what I want you to do is when you pick these up, I don't want you to stick them in your pocket and go home and put them in your change counter. I want you to go home and put them on your bar, or put them on your dinner table, or put them on your dresser, or put them on your vanity next to the mirror where you put on your makeup, ladies, or where you comb your hair, guys, or where you shave, or whatever. I want you to put them in a place, or in a jar, or in something where you're going to see them. And I want you to leave them there until I tell you to take them away, and maybe never I'll tell you to take them away. Because I want them there to remind you of the value of the lives that you come in contact with. We get so busy. We get so full of things. Our lives get so busy, and yet we forget what we're here for. We're here because God loves us. Yes, He does. But listen, He didn't take us to heaven. Why? Because He loves there's others out there. Guys, we're going to pick them up later. Hannah, have a seat, please. There'll be time. There'll be plenty. If you don't get one, I've got more up here. But He loves the lost person. He cares for them. Like I said, that Pharisee listened to the story of the woman. They would think, you know, what's the use of searching for a coin? Why call your friends over? They're not that woman. What's the purpose of searching for $100 worth of sheep when you got $9,900 back in the fold? The reason why they don't understand it is because they're not a shepherd. Why don't we care for the lost? Listen, because our heart's not like the Father. It's not like Him, but it needs to be. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning as we come to a conclusion. Heavenly Father, I thank You for caring for the lost, and I'm an example of that. You found me. I wasn't looking for You, God. I thank You for the great heritage that I had and the spiritual silver spoon that I was born with, God. But nonetheless, even with all those things, God, I didn't look for You. I went to church, God, to be able to please my parents, to be able to see my friends. I didn't go to find You. You found me. And I thank You, God, for searching for the lost, God. There are so many examples of that in this room, Lord. You found us in many different states. You found us in some cases in really bad states, Lord, in a case in which somebody would sit back and say, you know, that person can't be saved. There's no hope for him. There's no hope for her. That person can't be reached. But You did it, God. You did it because You don't give up. You did it, God, because You value us. So God, first of all, we want to celebrate and worship You for the fact that You don't give up on lost people. And then secondly, God, we want to ask Your forgiveness for not having Your same attitude, same eyes, same actions, God, for the lost people that are around us. We ask You to forgive us for stepping over them like a penny on the road, neglecting, God, to pick them up. Forgive us, God. We ask You to change our hearts, make them just like Yours. Thank You, God. It's in Jesus' name.